Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, let's open together to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if you've been here, you know that we've been in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And now I've been talking about, in those three chapters, us coming to a big transition in chapter 4. Well, here we are, right? And the big transition allows you pretty easily to break the book down. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about what is true concerning God's plan for our salvation and some prayers that Paul spoke concerning that. And now chapters 4, 5, and 6 are going to be what to do with that truth. So you even see the language change. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul's saying things like, understand this. I want you to know this. I want you to grasp this about Jesus and what he's done for you. Now look at the language in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I urge you to now live a life that's worthy of that call. So what is true? What to do? It's basically like he's laid a theological foundation concerning the gospel. And now it's the life application because of what we know. It's how we should live. What Paul's really trying to tell the Ephesians from this point on through the rest of the book is walk the talk. Does that make sense? You can say that you're a Christian. You can understand all the things about the gospel. You can pray about it. You can immerse yourself in it. But Paul's like, now you got to go live it out. Not just to talk about it, not just to read about it. People need to be able to see this faith in you. No, you're not going to get it right all the time, but this is what you're striving to do. This is what Paul is urging you to do. By the way, he says this is going to promote unity in the body. Let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 4, this big transition of what is true now, what to do. Therefore, that's how he starts. Based on everything that he said in the first three chapters, I, the prisoner of the Lord, that's his location. He's in prison for his faith. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How do you do this? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Verse 2 is foreign to our society today. Oh, but it's key to unity. Let's move on to verse 3. Being diligent to preserve and protect, if you will, the unity of the Spirit that is here, church, meaning among us in the bond of peace. Now listen to the unifying statements about our God. There is one body, meaning church body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope, meaning in Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, listen to this, and through all and in all. This is just a wonderful passage. What he's saying here is walk in a manner worthy of God's call in your life, thus pursuing unity in the body of Christ. It's a pretty simple application, this first one is, to walk the talk. That's the first point. But it's maybe simple to understand. It's going to be pretty hard to execute. Anybody can say what they're going to do, right? What do they say? Talk is cheap. Anybody can study and know what they should do. It's a whole nother thing to actually do it. And this is going to be Paul's driving force through the rest of the book. To walk, to live in a manner that's worthy to be associated with the name of Jesus. To not just talk the talk, but to walk the talk. When Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, understand that it's God's call in your life by his Spirit unto salvation in Christ alone. That's the call that he's talking about. This call to salvation, it's available to everybody, but he's already told us it's accepted by few. And we few must not just affirm it with our words, we must live it with our daily actions. When he says walk, he's not just talking about walking around the neighborhood to get some exercise. He's talking about live your life. As you go, you could say. Live your life in such a way that other people can't help but see Christ in you. It's always been like that for Christianity, and that's how we've been able to change the world through the power of Christ. And I want to tell you, church, it's not just a Sunday thing. This is not just an hour a week kind of thing. Jesus told us last week, he wants to dwell with us. He doesn't want to just visit us on Sundays and us look good for him in front of all the church people. No, he wants to dwell with us. He wants to be with us. He wants to abide with us in every single part of our life and every single decision that we make. It's everywhere and it's all the time. This idea of living out your Christianity is what it means to walk the talk. And I love that in the context of where we're at. That's one of the reasons I love Trick or Treat with Tabernacle. It allows you to walk the talk, if you will, of your faith in the midst of something that some people are already doing right there in your own yard. And that's coming up right away. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul's already kind of given us the idea of the lifestyle that he wants to live. Look what he says here in Ephesians 1, 4. He says, he, meaning God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be what? Holy and blameless before him. Now here's how it works. On your own, you have no capacity to be holy and blameless. But through repentance and faith, the holiness and blamelessness that was in Christ is imputed to you. So it's not earned by you, it was earned for you. You have holiness and blamelessness because of Christ as you stand before God. But as you live your life, as you walk, as you go, you live your life in appreciation for the sacrifice that he made, the gospel that he gave you, and you live that life the best that you can, surrendered to his power as what? Holy, separate, set apart, and blameless. It doesn't mean perfect. It means above reproach, the best that you can every day that you can do it. Holy and blameless is a lifestyle of appreciation. Does that make sense? We don't try to live holy and blameless to earn his salvation. We can't do that. We talk about that all the time. But we live holy and blameless lives because he earned it for us. Appreciation, pouring out your life in honor of him. And these verses are the beginning verses that are describing that lifestyle to us. I hope as you've been reading, maybe you haven't read, go back this week and read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. I hope that you have not only an appreciation for your call to salvation, but you would see how weighty it is, how beautiful it is, and how important it is. Because our salvation, church, cost Jesus everything. He gave it all for us. So the question should be, what are you willing to give in response to that, in appreciation of that? Is it just an hour a week? Does that seem equitable? He gave you everything, you give him an hour a week? No, we know that's not the right answer. Maybe you give him a quarter of your life. You know, you can have a quarter of it. You gave everything for me, you can have a quarter of my life. No, you know the answer. There's just one answer. We give everything to him in response of his everything that was given to us. Everything in my life's on the table. Whatever he asks you to do, you need to do that. It can get scary, right? Wherever he asks you to go, by the way, he's guiding that walking process. You better go there. And whatever he asks you to give, whatever he asks you to sacrifice, my advice is to give it. Everything is our response to him. Now this is going to work, it's going to get uncomfortable here because honestly, sometimes I don't want, and you may not want, Jesus meddling in certain parts of your life. But you kind of got that under control. I don't need your help over here, Lord. I got this. My job, and my children, or my finances. I got that. No, that's not how it works. To dwell with you means he wants to be a part of everything. And that's going to make you uncomfortable. Just get ready for it. And it's going to become uncomfortable, maybe some today. But for sure, by the time we get to the end of Ephesians, he's going to be talking about all kinds of things. Like your marriage and your relationship with others and how we exist as a church body. He's going to meddle a little bit because that's what he does. Is it going to hurt as he challenges you on some things? Yeah, you might become uncomfortable. But remember this, you were created to produce fruit for his glory. And if you know anything about fruit trees, they need to be what? Pruned, if they're going to produce the proper amount of fruit. So yeah, Jesus may pull out the shears and the pruning scissors as we go through these next few chapters, and he may see a dead branch in your life. He may have to cut that off. Is it going to sting? Sure. But it's for your good and for his glory. Let him cut it off. There may be a limb that's out here kind of going off on its own. He may have to bend that, and it may be hurt to kind of redirect that for him. Let him do it. Pruning may be a little painful, but overall it's good. Not just for him, it's good for you, because what he wants for you is the best for you. You have to believe that if you're going to let God grow you and prune you. So let's let God prune us together, church, as we walk the talk together. You say, Pastor, okay, I'm willing to be pruned. I'm willing to walk in a manner worthy to be associated with his name. But how do I do that? Like, what does that look like? What are the practical steps? Well, this is why this passage is so great. There are four virtues that he talks about here when he says walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's going to help you. And these virtues are reflective of the character of Christ. And the first one's humility. Doesn't that make sense? Walk with humility is the first virtue I want you to apply to your life this week. I believe humility absolutely helps you walk in a manner that is worthy to be associated with Jesus. And I absolutely believe humility promotes unity in the church body. And unity in the church body leads to both spiritual growth and numerical growth. These are things that we want, and he wants to give them to us. Humility is a key part of it. Oh, but it's a challenge living in a world that's so prideful, Pastor. I get it. Yeah. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to interact and to forgive someone after they have hurt you if they just own it, what they did to you? Like, maybe that person made you really mad. Maybe they hurt you deeply. And they just come up to you and say, you know what? I am sorry. What I did is my fault. You didn't deserve that. You didn't cause me to do that. I own that mistake. Please forgive me. What is it? What does that do for you? I'll tell you what it does for me. It takes all the fire out of me. All the anger kind of just releases for me. I'm much more amenable to meet them as they're coming to me with humility. It's attractive, if you will. It's attractive to you. You know it is. You're thinking about those situations right now. It's attractive to Christ. And by the way, it's attractive to others in you. So we need to show it. Walk with humility. Just the other morning, we were having a discussion with a child. This happens if you're a parent, and you know sometimes you got to correct them. And we were talking about some disappointment and some things they hadn't done. And we had to end that conversation because it was in the morning. They had to go to school, and we had to go to work. And about 10 minutes later, Tam and I get this text, and that child of ours just owns it. I was wrong, I acted wrong, and I'm sorry. What did that create in me? A sense of response, a desire to restore them, because humility is attractive. Let other people see it in you. Humility honors Christ because he humbled himself every day, taking on flesh, and ultimately he humbled himself on the cross when he took our place. So humility is attractive, but it's also a unifier, church. And unity leads to the success of the mission. Unity leads to the success of the mission. We cannot fulfill God's mission for us if we're divided. We have to be unified. It's the same for any organization. The church doesn't get a free pass, and business doesn't get a free pass. Therefore, I'm going to slip into leadership here, which, by the way, all of you are in leadership positions. You're leading somebody somewhere right now. You're influencing somebody right now. Maybe the greatest character trait for a leader is humility. Thinking of others, thinking of the organization above yourself. Humility is not only a character trait of Christ. Listen to me, church. Humility is effective. Humility works. Just take a business example. I read a book called Good to Great, written by a man named Jim Collins. And he studied thousands of businesses in America and their trajectory of success. He got down to 11 businesses that he saw go from good to great, but not just for a season. They stayed great for at least 15 years, outperforming the market by a large margin. Do you know what Jim Collins found at the top of every single great company that lasted more than 15 years outperforming the market? Every single one of them. He didn't find what I would consider a self-seeking, arrogant leader, which is sometimes what we want. No, he found at the top of those organizations what he calls a level five leader. And you know what the number one character trait of a level five leader is in the business world? Totally secular study. We're on the point, you can probably guess it. Humility. And a never quit attitude. Humility, what am I trying to tell you? Humility is a character trait of Christ that must be seen in you as a Christ follower, but it also works. It'll work in your business, it'll work in your family, and it works to bring unity in the church body. What is humility, you say? It's putting Christ first. Write this down. Humility. Putting Christ first, others second, and yourself last. Humility is those one of those things that as soon as you achieve it, you don't have it anymore. Right? As soon as you think you've arrived, it's gone. Christ lived a life of humility. And it works. So let me encourage you today. Try showing humility the next time you're in a heated discussion or a disagreement, and just see if it doesn't work. See if it doesn't bring a coolness to the situation. See if it doesn't start to get you closer to unity. I've seen the countenance on somebody's face change when I humbled myself and just owned the mistake I made. I've been there for that. It's amazing. Yes, it reflects Christ, and because it reflects Christ, it works. But pride, oh, it's the enemy, right? It's the antagonist of humility. We must fight pride and seek humility. Now, I can get being humble before God. That's a pretty easy pill to swallow. But being humble before men that aren't God, that's a little bit harder for me. Maybe it's a struggle for you. And pride is so common in our world that when we see humility, I don't think we even understand what it is. That's why it's so effective in cooling fiery situations. See, as effective as humility is in cooling a situation is how dangerously explosive pride is in a situation as well. See, pride makes you feel different things than humility. Pride makes you feel the need to defend yourself instead of taking ownership of a mistake. If you feel like that, if somebody comes to you and they challenge you on something, and the first thing you start doing is telling them how you didn't do it or how they misinterpreted, that's pride. Humility takes a second. Takes a couple beats. Boom, boom. When the anger's coming up, beat. Maybe a deep breath and a prayer. And ask, is any of that true? And if it is, I own the parts that I did. Pride makes you want to protect yourself instead of growing in a situation. See, humility, as I study it, is not thinking much of yourself at all, which is why it's so hard and why it's so rare. Charles Spurgeon said something about it. He says, say much of what the Lord has done for you, but say precious little of what you have done for the Lord. Do not utter one self-glorifying sentence. You say, Pastor, what about me then? Who's going to exalt me? You don't worry about you. God will worry about you. You humble yourself. You exalt the name of Christ. And the Bible promises you, God will lift you up. We need to walk in humility if we're going to walk the talk, church. But also, we need to walk in gentleness. It's very similar. There's a common misconception, though, when we come to gentleness, especially among men. We connect gentleness with weakness. That if you're gentle, you must be weak. That's a lie straight from hell. That is just not true. Gentleness is a character trait that described Jesus. And I ask you, was Jesus weak? Careful. No, he wasn't. In fact, Jesus was the most powerful creature ever to walk the earth because he was God in the flesh. Yet how did he treat people when they were broken and they were in sin? Again and again and again, he treated them with gentleness. The Greek word used for gentleness here is a quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. Who was more important than Jesus? He was kind of a big deal, y'all. Yet he never acted like it. He never promoted himself. He was always thinking about you and me, never self. It's so impressive. That's how we should want to live. That's how I want to live. Listen, Jesus could have made his will happen anytime he'd wanted to. Yet what did he do? He chose to be gentle and often was humbling himself and extending gentleness to others. Jesus, I'm going to say this, is a pretty bold statement. He always showed gentleness to the brokenhearted. Like, I don't, right? Yes. He always responded with gentleness to the broken and contrite sinner. Look in John chapter 8. A woman that was in a multitude of adulterous relationships, dragged before Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees were just waiting for Jesus to affirm her sin so they could stone her to death. How did he treat her in her brokenness? With gentleness. Who's the ones he attacked? The pious religious leaders of the day. Gentleness. He's always willing to receive me, church. I thought about that this week. When's the last time Jesus responded to me with hatred or anger or was harsh with me? Never. He's always willing to receive me when I'm broken before him. He's always gentle. Why is he gentle? He's gentle because he understands your pain. Isn't that how it works in your life? When you've gone through something? You know, maybe before you were all like, you know, you don't know what you're doing. You wish you knew how to parent. I wish you knew how to take care of your finances. I wish you knew how to get your life together because mine's all perfect. Then you go through something and it breaks you. All of a sudden you look at things a little different, don't you? You're not so hard on those people. Jesus can be gentle with you because he's been like you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that because he understands our weaknesses, he can be gentle with us. This is his example, and I believe it's the example we must follow if we're going to walk in a manner that's worthy of bearing his name. So when you deal with others, deal with them how you'd want them to deal with you, with gentleness and mercy and love and compassion. Don't let your comments first be harsh or judgmental, but gentle. I thought to myself this week, you know, you can have hard conversations with people. You can keep people accountable and still be gentle. It's hard to do, but you can do it. That's what Jesus did. Just look at what he did with the woman in John 8 who was living in adultery. Well, did he keep her accountable? Yeah, he said, go and sin no more. Pretty clear. But he's also gentle with her. I'm learning this lesson right now as a parent. You never stop learning as a parent. God reminded me this week that, Todd, you can punish your children and you can discipline your children and leave the anger out of it. Did you know you can do that? Just because it makes you angry, you don't have to spew that anger on them. So let's remove the screaming. Remove the yelling. Remove the down talking. Yes, offer accountability. Yes, offer discipline. But like Jesus did, in gentleness. If we're going to walk the talk, we got to be humble. If we're going to walk the talk, we've got to walk in gentleness. And then he doesn't stop there. He also says, walk with patience. It's at this point in the sermon preparation, I just push the Bible back for a second. Pull away from the table, hit my knees, and say, Lord, I need your help. It's okay to do that, by the way. When you come to a passage of scripture that's really just all over you, and you're convicted and you know you can't do it on your own, just push away from the table, get on your knees and say, Lord, help me to be humble. Help me to be gentle. And I know what you're about to tell me, and I'm going to need your help with it as well. Help me to be patient. Maybe this is a growth area for you as well. You know what? Praise God for his pruning. Praise God that he cares enough about you to grow you. Patience can be translated long-suffering or endurance. Isn't that what patience means? To be willing to suffer through your preferences so that you can listen to somebody else? Doesn't patient mean to be willing to endure a situation that you don't like for the benefit of Christ and those that you love? Yes. That's patience. You may say, Pastor, I'm not a patient man. I'm not a patient woman. Just be careful not to wear that like a badge of honor. I think when I'm impatient or I show a lack of patience, that's not a badge of honor. That's a badge of shame. You tell me what being impatient has ever done good for you. It really doesn't offer anything to my life. But then patience, on the other hand, it helps every single part of your daily life. Let me give you a couple examples. Do you think patience will help you in finances? Yeah, for the glory of God, it will. If you're patient in that moment and you want to spend money but you don't, guess what you're going to start doing? You're going to start saving money. If you can start saving money, guess what you can also do? You can get out of debt. And if you can get out of debt and you can start saving money, here's something else you can do. You can invest that money. And if you can invest that money, one day you'll arrive in financial freedom. Can you imagine? Instead of you working for that money, it works for you. Instead of being a slave to that slave is to God. That money is a slave to God through you. And then guess what? You can start blessing others. Oh, patience is good for finances. What about marriage? Oh, yeah. Patience is good for marriage. Guys, it's that thing that keeps your wife from pummeling you every day. Right? When you're supposed to be able to read her by now and you just can't. Right? You're supposed to be able to get it by now and you just miss it. It's patience that keeps you alive, guys. All joking aside, patience will allow you to endure some tough things in marriage. Patience will allow you to stand firm on your commitment to Christ and commitment to your spouse. Just a couple more. Patience can also help you in your prayer life. Why? Because God doesn't punch your time clock. You're going to pray and you're going to be like, answer, I want it now, I want it now. God's like, okay, I'm God. I tell you when. Patience can also help the church body. We can endure together. Church, Jesus is patient with us and he's long-suffering towards our sin. Let's reflect his glory and walk in patience with others. Humility, gentleness, patience, and the fourth virtue that'll help you walk the talk is tolerance. Now, I think we misunderstand tolerance in our society. Here's what it means. It means to bear with one another in love. So in the church, it means you need to be extending some grace to others when they make a mistake, they do something you don't like, a change is made that you don't like. But it also means we need to be there for them. To bear their burdens with them. The Bible tells us that. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing with one another in love is, that's what creates Christian community, which is like one of the great benefits of the local church. Being tolerant with each other and bearing each other's burdens. That's what it's all about. You've done that for me. Praise God for you. And I want to do that for you. I want us to do that for each other because that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus bore your burdens on Calvary, on that tree, and he still wants to bear them today. What does Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 11? Listen to this. These are loving words. He says, come to me. It's an invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus offers this out of love to us, and we need to, out of love, offer it to each other. Our church is so good at this. You're so good at this. Let's not stop being good at this. But it's been hard, hadn't it? Because during the pandemic, it was forced isolation a little bit. And that forced isolation has caused people to be separate from each other. And it's hard to bear each other's burdens when you're not talking to each other. We're not seeing each other. It's been a great, difficult time for bearing each other's burdens. But I want to encourage you to, if you're online and you're just connected there, reach out to us. We can still be connected in a way. But if you're able to, come in here with us. And if you're here today, take the next step. Find a small group. Get connected. Start bearing others' burdens and let us bear your burdens. Some have disconnected. Some have cooled in their faith. Some have drifted away. And I want you to know this. The longer you stay away, the harder it's going to be to feel connected. It's like if there was a fire on stage. That fire burns, and those coals that are in that fire, guess what? They burn hot. They feed off of each other. Let's call that fire the church, and the source of that fire, God and His Spirit. But let's say you take one of those burning embers out of the fire, and you isolate it, and it's alone. What happens to that ember? It starts to cool, doesn't it? It's hard to feel the heat of the flame being isolated on an island. Some people, maybe you're in here today, some people you know, their faith has cooled during the pandemic because they've been disconnected. Maybe you're online and you're like, Pastor, I'm not there yet, but I do start to feel disconnected. I want you to know some things. We love you. And I know that some of you have had to be out there online because of health reasons. And I want you to know we are still here for you. Let us know how we can minister to you. Text us, call us. We can come to you. We still want to be a part of this church body, and we still need you. And you may be in here today and say, you know what, I've been coming off and on, but I'm starting to feel disconnected. Let us know so we can help plug you in. And for those maybe that have had to stay disconnected, here's the reality. For a season, Paul had to stay disconnected, and you may be in that season right now. What did Paul have? Actually, he had the source of the fire. It doesn't come from the church building. Comes from God. He had the Spirit living within him. And guess what Paul's faith was? Oh, it was burning hot, church. Though he was separated for a season, he still burned hot in his faith because he was connected to God. If that's you for a season, then abide in that season for a time until God can connect us to the best case scenario, which is here with your church family as we burn together. Tolerance, bearing with one another. Humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. These things promote unity, but look at what Paul goes on to say in verses 3 through 6. He still pleads with them to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How important is unity in a church? I don't know if I can overestimate it. I don't know if I can explain to you how important unity is in a church, but I can explain how important unity is by telling you how destructive disunity is. Oh, it's that one thing that can completely kill a church, destroy the mission of the church, and divide a church to where it's not really accomplishing anything for the glory of God. You know, it's easy. It's easy to be divisive. It's easy to look at a situation only through your lens. It's easy to think only what you want in this world. Just look at our nation right now. We're volatile. We're divided. We're triggered. We're angry. We're arguing, and we live in divisive lives. And guess what that is? Easy. You know what's hard? It's hard to be humble. You know what's hard? It's hard to approach people in gentleness when you're angry. You know what's hard? It's hard to be patient. It's hard to put other people above yourself and to bear their burdens instead of only thinking about what you want. But hard is what we're asked to do for the sake of unity in the church body. Note I said unity, not uniformity. We're not all the same. I don't expect any of you to think exactly like I do. You can disagree and still be unified in the gospel. It's a choice, church. It's a choice to listen. It's a choice to put your personal agenda second for the sake of listening to someone else. This is not just applying to your job or to your family life. It's applying to the church body, and it's applying right now. It's easy to see something that you don't like. It's easy to be a part of a change that you're not comfortable with. It's easy to be angry at somebody and to start grumbling. But if you feed that emotion of grumble, let me tell you what's going to happen. Disunity is always the result. and the mission cannot be accomplished in disunity. So instead of feeding the emotion of grumbling and dissatisfaction, refuse to feed it and bring your concern to the person that hurt you. Bring your burden to the church that you're struggling with. Bring it to the church leadership. Bring it to them with the spirit of prayer and pray for them. Have an open conversation about the issue. Letting it stew is not helpful. Finding other disgruntled people to talk to it about, that's not helpful either. I know that misery loves company, but misery with company is not good for you. Refuse to participate. Bring it to the people that you need to address it with. And when you do, sometimes just knowing why somebody did something, why a change was made, is all your heart needs to hear. And even if it's that person that hurt you deeply, sometimes when they lashed out, it's because they were hurting. And it was a cry for help. But maybe you couldn't see it because you were blinded by pride. We are all capable at any moment to either be the best or the worst versions of ourselves. Sometimes the only difference between the best version of yourself and the worst version of yourself is a deep breath and a prayer. May I offer this suggestion? The next time you find yourself disgruntled or angry with somebody or something in the church body, would you walk through these steps that Paul gave you? Start with humility. Put the person or the church above your feelings. Walk in gentleness. Approach the conflict, which you need to approach it, in love and understanding. Be patient. Give the situation time to correct and give yourself time to forgive. And step four, always promote unity. Refuse to speak negatively about the person or the organization. Even if it's with your spouse, speak positively about the church or about that person, even when in conflict, so that strife does not take a hold and we stay unified as believers. Because unity honors Christ and it promotes peace. And the bond of peace inside the church is something that cannot be broken if we're doing it together. I want to end with a prayer. It was written by Francis Assisi. That's a funny name, I know, but just listen to the prayer. He's an early church father. And as you listen to this prayer, maybe you would just be willing to say this prayer with him. He says, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much speak to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born again to eternal life." Church, that's the kind of Christian I want to be. That was a prayer, not for you, it was for me. That's the kind of Christian that I see in our church family that's having the largest impact right now. Would you walk the talk with me? Would you walk in humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and choose unity over division every time?